Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Philippians chapter 3. This morning we will be reading verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In Philippians chapter 3, and especially in the section that we've looked at over the past few weeks, the Apostle Paul has been exhorting us to make every effort to strive for perfection in our sanctification. Now, he's told us again and again, we're not going to make it in this life. We will not achieve sinless perfection in this life. That awaits glory. But that is no reason for us to slack off. That is no reason for us to slow down. And so Paul has exhorted us that we are to look toward that goal. And the goal itself is Christ-likeness. We are to desire and to strive after, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to strive to become personally, in our sanctification, what we have already been declared to be in Christ in our justification. In other words, we've been declared in Christ pure and holy and righteous and free from sin. And that is the goal that we are to strive toward in sanctification. We are longing to achieve that. We're to pursue that goal with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us heavenward. And now what Paul does in these last two verses in this paragraph that we're looking at is he wants you to think the same way about this that he does. He has explained how he thinks about it. He wants you to think the same way about it. And he wants you to march in step with him according to what you have been taught. And so he basically says, think this way and walk this way. And that's what we're looking at today. Think this way. Think the way the Apostle Paul does. Let those of us who are mature think this way. He uses the word mature here in verse 15, and it's the same word that we have found back in verse 12, but there it's translated as perfect. In other words, and in verse 12, Paul said, I'm not perfect. And now here in verse 15, he says, let those of us who are perfect or are mature. Well, isn't he contradicting himself? What's he getting at here? What he's getting at here is simply this. What he means is, well, let me back up. You can always find different translations of things, and there is a different translation of this particular verse. It's not the one that I hold to, but I'm going to make you aware of it because you will run across it. There are some folks who look at this word that's translated mature or perfect, and they say, you know, this is the term that's used in the mystery religions to describe someone who has been initiated into that particular cult. And so maybe what Paul is saying here is this is talking about people who have been initiated into membership in the church. And they would translate it this way. They would say, all of us who are initiated into this faith should have the same attitude. Well, let's think about that for a second. Is that what Paul's getting at? Paul has already, in this chapter, already rejected ceremonies and rituals as having anything to do with achieving righteousness before God. He has already told us that it's not possible. And so for Paul to suddenly change horses in midstream and begin to talk to us as though he were saying, I'm an initiate and you need to think about yourself as being... No, I don't think so. I think that these guys are totally off the wall and looking at it that way. might be used outside the Bible to describe people this way, but the way it's used here is of those who are spiritually mature in Christ, though not sinless. That's why it's translated mature, not perfect, in verse 15. That's the meaning, I think. Paul's talking about himself. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about those of us who have grown in Christ since the time that we came to know Christ. We were once babies. We once didn't know a whole lot about the Lord. Since that time, we have had an opportunity to, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, we have grown in our knowledge of God, our faith in Christ, and our service to Christ. And so we have achieved a measure of Christian maturity, though not one of us is sinless. And that's what I think Paul is getting at here. He's talking about what we call sanctification. He's talking about what we call growth in grace. He is not talking about going through some ritual to become initiated into membership in the church. And so he's talking about, Christians, you've grown. You have become mature. And therefore, as mature believers in Christ, we ought to all think about what is being said here in the same way. He wants us to think about sanctification. He wants us to think about growth toward perfection in the same way that he has been telling us to think about it. And so he says, mature Christians ought to think this way. It's a term that means make some thoughtful plans and then follow through. He's not talking about just engaging your imagination and not doing much with it. He's talking about thinking hard, making plans, and following through on those plans. Think this way. Follow through on what you come to understand this way. Let those who are mature think this way. So there's a rule by which you and I, those who are called mature in Christ, are to conduct our lives. You are to renounce confidence in anything that is of your own. Remember earlier in the chapter he talked about how there were some folks that seemed to be proud about who they were. And so he said, okay, if we're going to engage in that game, I'll do that. I'll talk about myself that way. And he begins to describe himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, I've got all of this background. I am a true child of Abraham. And he lists all of this stuff and says, yes, I can say that. And then he talks about how obedient he was. He says, I'm a Pharisee. As a matter of fact, I'm a son of Pharisees. Mom and dad were Pharisees. I grew up in a home of Pharisees, and I even reached the point, he says, at a particular place in my life where I thought, you know, when it comes to obeying the law, I've got it made. I've got it down pat. I'm perfect. And then he tells us that as he came to know Christ, he saw that all of this counted for nothing. It was all loss rather than gain. Everything he thought was good, he now considers to be not good. As a matter of fact, he considers it to be very bad in terms of things that keep him from the Lord. And he describes it not just as a loss, but as a great big negative. He describes it using a term that means the most offensive, smelly garbage you can ever possibly imagine. Those things in which he once trusted, those things in which he once placed his confidence, he now says, that is the smelliest pile of garbage you will ever meet. Don't trust in that. So what are you to trust in? What are you to glory in? You're to glory in Christ and his righteousness alone. And as Christians, we can all and should all say amen to that. This is what we trust in. We trust in Jesus. We don't trust in ourselves and our good works. And so Paul tells us to trust in Christ, and he says, as you trust in Christ and as you live for Christ, you need to prepare yourself to suffer as Christ suffered. Because let's remember what Jesus told his disciples while he was on earth. He said, if they treated me this way, they're going to treat you the same way. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he said. I don't think you're going to be treated any better than I was. If they killed me, think how they're going to treat you. And so prepare for suffering, Christian. As a Christian, you need to recognize that the world doesn't want to hear what you've got to say and will persecute you for it. And yet, you are, as a Christian, called upon to suffer in the same way that Christ suffered. Not a popular teaching. Not something that you go around proclaiming to grow a great big church. And yet it is the absolute truth of what God has to say. You are also to accept what God sends your way, because God is using those things to prepare you for the resurrection. And so, as we saw last time, whether that means a long life of a successful ministry of proclaiming the truth of Christ to others, whether it means a short life of persecution and suffering and torture and death, whatever it is, God is using those things to prepare you for glory. He's using those things to prepare you so that when you stand before Him on the final day, you have been prepared for that resurrected life. And so, along the way, recognize you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Paul says, I'm not perfect. And yet, strive with all of your sanctified might, as the Holy Spirit gives you grace, strive toward that goal of perfection in Christ, toward that goal of becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Keep your eyes on the prize of that upward call, that heavenly reward in glory that Christ holds out for you. But you can only reach that goal line, you can only win that prize of Christ-likeness in your personal spiritual growth if you realize, I am far from the goal. Okay? None of us ought to ever think about our lives, boy, I'm almost there. I can sit down and rest. We're not like the hare in the story of the tortoise and the hare. We're not folks who can say, I'm so fast, I'll get across that finish line just like that. I've got plenty of time to take a nap. That is not ever us. We cannot slack off. We cannot slow down. We cannot give up. We are to strive toward that goal line of personal, moral, spiritual perfection. That's the goal. And therefore, we're to strive toward that goal line with all the power that the Holy Spirit provides for you to make it there. And so Paul is saying, everybody who's mature in Christ, we ought to think like this. We ought to think, don't slow down, don't give up, don't back down, don't think I've made it already, strive. Put forth sanctified effort to achieve in your personal spiritual life what you have already been declared to be in Christ. Perfect, righteous, holy, sinless. That's the goal. But you know, there's some people that don't think like that. And so Paul addresses them. He says that there are other-minded Christians. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What's he saying? Well, what he's saying is the goal of this exhortation is for each and every one of us to think about this progressive sanctification the way Paul says we ought to think about it. But the reality is there are some today, just like there were some in church history, who didn't think about this that way. There were some in Philippi, for example, who apparently were teaching that it was possible to achieve perfect holiness by observance of the ceremonies of the law. There were some in Philippi who apparently thought that they could achieve sinless perfection in this life, that they actually would be able to say one day, you know, I used to sin, but I don't anymore. John answered them by saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But we can be very self-deceptive. We can think that we've done that. Now, I didn't mention last time when we talked about it, but anytime anybody says, you know, I don't sin anymore, they've done a couple of things. One is they have lowered God's standard. God's standard is absolute perfection in every single thing and no sin. And they've lowered it down to something that they think they can actually achieve. And then they think more about themselves and their efforts than really they ought to. They redefine sin sometimes as conscious sin. If I'm only thinking about sinning when I'm sinning, then I'm sinning. But if I sin without thinking about it, it's not really sin. God kind of overlooked. No, that's not right. So there's no possibility of achieving sinless perfection in this life. And yet there are people today who seem to think that it is possible. There are people today who will say, well, if you just say a certain prayer and receive full holiness as a second blessing, then you don't have to worry about this anymore. No. Paul says that's not right. And so what he does is he says, God's going to convince you otherwise, essentially. He does an unusual thing here. Normally, when Paul talks about folks that disagree, whether they're in the church or outside the church, normally Paul begins to engage in a good debate and a good argument with the people who disagree with him. But he doesn't do it here. He does something a little bit different. What he does is he says to those of us who are thinking like he thinks, he says, I'm relying on God to convince those who differ with me of the error of their thinking. And you need to too. There's a foundational principle here. And that foundational principle is that we need to understand that people must be persuaded by the Holy Spirit, not by us. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So it's important to defend the faith. It's important to refute error. It's important to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one very foundational truth in all of this. It applies to your witness. It applies to my preaching. It applies to sharing the gospel. It applies to refuting errors. And it simply is this. You, Christian, you cannot change men's hearts or their thinking. Only God can change their hearts and their thinking. You see, it takes God to open a person's eyes. It takes God to unstop a person's ears. It takes God to give a person a believing heart. Otherwise, he cannot see, he cannot hear, and he cannot believe the truth. In fact, he does not want to do so. I think I've mentioned to some of you before I became a Christian, I was in college. And I was in philosophy class, and like college students taking philosophy, I thought I knew everything. I was not a believer, and I used to spend my time putting Christians down. So one day in the cafeteria, two good friends of mine, two folks who became good friends of mine, who were Christians, began to talk with me about some of these things I was saying. And one of the fellows said, You say everybody is good, right? And that's what I was telling you. I think everybody's basically good. You look at the worldview in America, that's really kind of the basic view that most folks have, isn't it? Well, we're all pretty good. Now, God's going to let us into heaven because we're pretty good. And that was sort of the view that I held. And I said, well, people are just basically pretty good. So he said to me, well, where does evil come from? I said, society. He said, let me get this straight. You've got a bunch of good people who are good individually, but you put them all together and they're evil. How does that happen? So he really had put his finger on the problem that I hadn't really addressed. And in a wonderful style, like so many unbelievers, I simply said, well, that's okay for you to say that, but I just reject it. But the problem was, it was something that I knew. That was a hole in my argument. I didn't know how to answer that hole in my argument, so I wasn't going to answer that hole in my argument. I was just going to say, that's okay. You know, that's just your thinking. That's not the way I think. had no answer for him. The Lord, later on, a year later, used that argument as well as some other things to help me realize just how sinful and foolish I was. But at the time, I refused to accept it, not because it wasn't logical, it was, but because I didn't want to accept it. I couldn't accept it because I was in rebellion against God. See, it takes God to change a person's heart. God must reveal, as it says here, the truth of his word to both believers and unbelievers. In order for your opinion to change, in order for your thinking to change, in order for you to accept Christian doctrines that are difficult to understand, these things must be impressed upon you by the work of the Holy Spirit and not by persuasive words of human wisdom. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 a little while ago in the service. Let's go back and think about a few of these verses. Let's actually start in chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Verse 4. And in my speech and my message, there were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 13. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You come away thinking, Paul thinks that human wisdom isn't the way to go, and you're right. Human wisdom's not the way to go. There was a, well, she's still alive, there is a, an elder, elder's wife in Virginia, in the church that I used to serve, who had this saying that she quoted quite often. It's a mountain proverb. You're not going to find it in the Bible, but what it says is true. And what she used to say all the time was, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. In other words, you can win the argument. You can browbeat somebody into saying yes, but he goes away from you saying in his heart no. Okay, he's still of the same opinion. You may win the argument, but you can lose the person. And we have to be careful about that. So Paul's saying he's confident that if any of these folks in Philippi didn't agree with him in his view of progressive sanctification, the Holy Spirit himself is going to reveal those things to that individual and show that person that he's wrong and convince him of what is right, what is the truth. And that is the way that you and I must always approach dealing with others about the Christian faith or about difficult Christian doctrines. We have to recognize and understand it's going to take the work of God the Holy Spirit to convince this person of the truth of God's Word. Don't think that you can do it because you're eloquent. Don't think that, oh, if only I had said this thing or if I had put it this way, boy, that would have just knocked his argument right down. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to change a person's heart. Yes, you present the truth as you see it in Scripture. Yes, you do. It is your responsibility to do that, but it is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to change the person's heart to believe the truth. And so Paul says at the end of this that we need to walk in the way of these things that we have learned. You've come this far, he says. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This verse is really difficult. It's got lots of interpretations. There are folks who look at it and they are kind of up in the air as to what it's saying. And I think that the best way to interpret it is this. It's to say, we've come this far by believing and acting on these truths of Scripture that we've just outlined. Now, let's continue to go on living in the same way. I think that's what he's getting at. The words hold true can be interpreted to mean to adhere to a standard or to walk in an orderly line, to march, for example. And so it's an imperative. Let's walk. Let's go forward according to this standard. Let's go forward according to these same rules that we have set forth already. And let's go on together. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The words "we have attained" mean to arrive at a particular state. Not to arrive at a locale, but to arrive at a particular state of mind, state of being. And so Paul is saying, we've come so far by believing and acting upon these truths. Let's keep going in the same way by the same principles that have enabled us to get this far. That's what he's getting at. And so you and I, Christian, we're being called upon to march in a line with others. We're being called upon to walk in an orderly fashion with others. This is a call to the church to all walk together in the same direction, in the same way, to march in step toward heaven. He's calling us to do that. We've got the same goal. We're going in the same direction. And genuine Christian truths have enabled us to get so far down the road in our sanctification. And so he's saying now, go on, go on, keep going in the same way, keep going in the same direction, keep going by the same power of the Holy Spirit. You are not alone on this march. Keep going. Other Christians are with you. You and I and all other believers on earth are traveling this same road toward Christ-likeness in heaven. Don't give up. Don't look back. Don't try something else. Remember, Paul has already said, forgetting what is behind, I press on toward what is ahead, toward the upward call of God in Christ. Don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Go ahead. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Don't think, now it's time to try something different. No, keep going in the same way that you have made it thus far. Go in the same direction. Go in the same manner that has brought you so far. And you will arrive at the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the things that Paul exhorts us to here. Thank you for the reminder that we are not alone, that we are in these things together as Christians. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who enables us to walk in this direction. Thank you for the work that you and you alone do in our hearts and in our lives. Father, bless us to walk in an orderly fashion in the direction that's been indicated by the Word of God, holding on to the things that we have been taught and that we believe thus far, and continuing to hold on to them, to believe them, and to act upon them in the same way. Bless us, Heavenly Father, in our walk in Christ, in our keeping our eyes fixed upon the goal of Jesus himself in heaven. May we walk and arrive at that destination by your power and by your grace as we follow these truths day by day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.